We've been moving through this study in the Gospel of Luke. You know, we saw the birth of Jesus. We saw how he was raised in Nazareth, and then the baptism of John, and how Jesus was baptized there at the Jordan River. And then, as he was filled with the Spirit, he was led into the wilderness, which is an interesting concept. We looked at this last week, the idea of being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested. And he was tempted, but he was tested, and he came out again. And now we come to Luke chapter 4, where he makes his presentation, his first presentation in Nazareth. Some people would say it's his last time in Nazareth. There's reasons to say otherwise. People debate that. I don't think it's worth debating. You could look at it both ways, and there's good reason. Maybe we'll look at some of that someday. But certainly what happens here is important. But before we go into that, I think it's also important that we understand what has happened in between all that. I've recommended this before. If you've never done it, I think it's worthwhile. If you don't want to spend the money, I understand, I'm cheap too. But you can find this online, but a book is better because you can mark it up. And it's called A Harmony of the Gospels. I think every Christian who's serious about studying the Bible should get A Harmony of the Gospels. I don't sell them, so I can say that. But A Harmony of the Gospels takes the gospel accounts and then harmonizes them chronologically, so that you can see what events happen where. You see, we have this understanding, particularly from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this understanding that Jesus is baptized, he's filled with the Spirit, he goes into the wilderness, he's tested there, tempted by the devil, and then he comes back and he presents himself in Nazareth. That's true, but there's something that happened in between. Actually, a good period of time has happened in between. And that's the end of John chapter 1, all the way through most of John chapter 4, or maybe even all, depending upon how people like to look at that, of chapter 4. That's a lot of ground to cover. We won't today, but just in summary, what it is this. Jesus, if we take John's account, what happens is Jesus is baptized by John, filled with the Spirit. He goes off to the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. He comes back. That's when John the Baptist points him out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." After that, he meets Philip. He meets Simon, surname's Peter, okay, and he meets Nathanael. We often wonder, how does Jesus come along and just say to some guys with nets, "Drop your nets and follow me," and they do it? He already knew them. They already had a relationship, so we'll study that later on. But the point is, he meets them, and then we come to the wedding in Cana. It's a family wedding. He's invited to this wedding, and he turns the water into wine. It's the first sign of who he is as Messiah. But then in John chapter 2, he goes up to Jerusalem. That's the first Passover in his ministry. And it's there at that Passover where he overturns the tables of the money changers, because there's actually two times that he does that in his ministry. That's the first time that he does it. Following that, we come into John chapter 3, where that's the whole Nick at night thing. Nicodemus comes to him at night. He says, "We know that you must be sent from God, because no one could be doing these marvelous works that you're doing had he not been sent by God," which suggests a couple things. Not only was he teaching, but apparently there were some miracles of some sort that were happening there in Jerusalem. And the teachers of the law, and Nicodemus being one of them, recognize that. Jesus says, "So when I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he's first born again." And they get into that whole discussion. What does it mean to be born again? To be born of the Holy Spirit. Following that, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he moves to the north. He goes up to the Galilee region, which is where Nazareth is. And on his way, John writes, now he had to go through Samaria. And there in Samaria, that's where he meets the woman at the well at Sychar. And he tells her about her life, and he offers her living water, and that you're familiar with that. So all of that has taken place. In fact, it also says there are other things. He goes back to Cana. And there's more teaching there, and apparently more miracles. He goes into Capernaum, we see. You know, there were a lot of places that Jesus presumably went during what might have been 6 months or more from the time of his baptism until the time he presents himself in Nazareth, okay? Including going to places like Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Cana, Susita, and other places. Because later on, Jesus will say, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes by now. But I tell you the truth," he said, "they will be lifted up, but you will go down into the dust." Why? Because they rejected the things that he taught and the miracles that he performed. And many of those things happened prior to what we're going to read today. So he comes into Nazareth. This is his hometown. He's a 30-year-old man. And let's just read through the whole passage. It says, beginning in verse 14, that Jesus returned to Galilee now in the power of the Spirit. Okay, remember, he was baptized in water, but then the Holy Spirit came upon him, went into the wilderness. God tests him. He comes back now in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. We have this idea that Jesus is rejected. This is the year of his acceptance. Okay, a lot of people divide up the ministry of Jesus into three distinct periods, and this is definitely the period or the year of his acceptance where everybody is talking about him. Now, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, on Shabbat, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. He didn't just do that because he felt like it. He was invited. I'll explain that in a minute. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He's reading from there, no chapter or verse divisions in those days. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, or if you have King James to set at liberty those who are bruised, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now you got to think about what this is, because this is a messianic prophecy. Every Jew understood that this was a prophecy of what Messiah would be like. Now here's this one that they know so well for 30 years, who reads it, sits down, and what that means is he didn't like take the position of someone in the congregation. To sit down in those days was to take the position of the teacher. He sits down and he begins to say to them, that is me. This is fulfilled in your hearing right now. And we often think that, you know, people rejected him, not at first, because it says right here, all spoke well of him. And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. In other words, he was teaching. I'll explain a little bit in a minute. But he was teaching, and the things that he said, not just this is fulfilled in your hearing, but the things that he was teaching were gracious words. They were blown away by what they were hearing him say. And they asked one another, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, isn't this the carpenter's kid? He's a stonemason. He's saying he's the Messiah. They're kind of blown away by that. And Jesus said to them, now surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did, or the miracles that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, there's no prophet that's accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath. But to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. In other words, it's a woman who's a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. All the people, now before, they all were blown away, really happy. But all the people were now in the synagogue were now furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of the town. And they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now that's a response to a sermon. I haven't gotten that one yet. I've gotten some letters, gotten some phone calls, occasional email, but never got that. But he walked right through the crowd and he went on his way. No, I don't understand either how that happened. I don't think he just suddenly disappeared. Somehow he was just able to just walk right through. It wasn't his time, you know, to be beaten up and crucified. He just walked right through. Or maybe he was saying, if you want to see a miracle, watch this one. I don't know. He traveled throughout the Galilee, Josephus says, and sometimes Josephus is not the best historian. Well, he's a good historian, but sometimes he exaggerates. But it's always possible. He said that there were over 200 towns, and in some places he said 250, that had in excess of, what is it, over of 10,000 people. 250 towns, over 10,000 people. Anyhow, it was starting to look at like a couple million people. And some people find that hard to believe, and those of us who've been to Israel find that difficult to believe sometimes, because if you just look at the land and you don't see enough ruins, it would seem, to have hosted that many people. It's possible, because things were pretty well destroyed. Today in the Galilee region, in the Galilee, there were that many people. Today in the Galilee region, there's like 1.7 million people. So it's possible. Josephus also said that there were 8 towns or cities around the Sea of Galilee, 14 miles north to south, 7 miles east to west, each one having in excess of 15,000 people. That doesn't exist today. There's Tiberias that probably has 35,000, 40,000 people in it. You have some people around the area, but you don't have anything like that. But Jesus did say, he talked about the ones, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, etc., that would be destroyed, and they all were in God's judgment by the Romans. It was God's judgment that the Romans brought upon them. The only city that still remains on the Sea of Galilee today was a Roman city, not a Jewish one, Tiberias. So, interesting. But that's the Galilee area. Beautiful area, fertile, great for growing, and much is exported from Israel. That comes from Galilee, and specifically from the Valley of Jezreel. You know it as the Valley of Armageddon. It comes from there and is exported to many places in the world, particularly to Europe. One of the things that I notice when I look at this in verse 16 and 17, and I don't think that you can avoid this. This is very important. It was his custom to worship with the saints. Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. That's what he did. So a lot of things that we don't know about the life of Christ, day to day, week to week. We don't know those things. But you know 1/7 right off the bat. He loved to, number one, recognize Shabbat and to be in the synagogue with the saints on the Shabbat. And I realize that we all have in this day and age, and I'm talking about not all people who are just nominally called Christians, among Bible-believing Christians. There are many of us who have 1,000 reasons, besides sickness and I'm away and things like that. We're on vacation, etc. The 1,000 reasons not to go to church. But Jesus wasn't like that. It was his custom to be there. He wanted to be there. People will often say, look, that's kind of pushy. I mean, the bottom line is you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You also don't have to go home to be married. But it's really helpful for your relationship. It's very helpful in our relationship with God as we spend time with the saints. We worship together. And that was his custom to do that sort of thing. And just one last thing about this. I think that we forget something that, a lot of people will make jokes sometimes, say 10 commandments are the 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions, and we all get a little snicker out of that. The Bible is God's word, so if God says to do something, it's not a suggestion. He's telling us to do it. So when he says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, he's not saying, look, if you feel like it, get there. He's saying, don't forsake it. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of the rapture, as you see these things coming upon us, we need to be one. We need to worship together. It's a command from God, and it was Jesus' custom to recognize that. Now, very quickly, I think it's important that we understand a little bit about the synagogue service, because most of us, and I don't know how many people here come from a Jewish background, some things have changed from ancient times until today, okay? But in many ways, there's a lot of consistency with ancient times and today. When we think of a synagogue service, our first, probably the only paradigm that most of us have is church. So we think, synagogue is just a Jewish version of what we do here. Well, in some ways it was. There was no praise team. There were no drums, okay? In fact, even though occasionally there might be a song that was sung, It was not accompanied by anything. Jewish people loved to praise the Lord and to sing, but often it wasn't happening in the synagogue. They'd usually start with an opening prayer. There might be some time of praise. And then the Shema, even today, around the world, you can go to a synagogue and even ask most Jewish people who are in any way observant, they'll often start their day with the Shema. But in the synagogue, the Shema would either be recited together as a group, or it would be sung. Now, as a group, when I say that, and some of you, again, you've seen a synagogue, or especially if you've seen the ancient synagogue in Capernaum when we were there in Israel, we didn't sit like this couples didn't sit together. Men sat on one side, women sat on another side. The ruler would sit up front, and the guy who was teaching would come, all that. Now the Shema would be recited. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Vavta, Adonai, B'kol Levavka, B'kol Nafshka, B'kol Mevodka. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. I'll embarrass myself, but I'll do it. Sometimes it might be sung, and even today, in many synagogues it's sung. And in the Messianic synagogues, it's sung. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Adonai Kevod, Mahuto, Leolam Be'ad. Which only means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord. No, 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 no. It's not one of those churches. Which only means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and to forever. That's what it means. And that's the heart of a Jewish saint from long ago. And ultimately, that's to be our heart as well. I think it's so sad that Christians don't understand our Jewish roots. And if we understand those things, even though the Jew yet, in so many cases, is still blind to the truth, we need to understand all that we know about Jesus Christ comes out of the same book. The same book. So, anyhow, that was the basic order. They would have a time of opening prayer, a praise. They would all recite the Shema. And then from there, there would be a reading from the Torah. The Torah is divided. The Jewish Bible in Hebrew is divided into 52 parts. And every week, a different portion of the Torah is recited, is read, you know, with the congregation in the synagogue. And then usually, you know, the rabbi will teach from that, and depending upon what synagogue you're in today. But from there, they would take out the Torah scrolls. And by the way, you know, people didn't come sitting with a Bible like we do, okay, because people didn't have Bibles. You know, everything was scrolls, and it's all animal skins, and it's really big, and no one had that. And even if you did, you were filthy rich, okay? So they had all this locked up in the synagogue. And so they'd bring out a scroll, open it up, in this case, like one of the prophets, and they would read from the prophets. And then often that would be a visitor, you know, an esteemed visitor or someone familiar that they trusted, and they would have him now read from it and then sermonize. He would talk. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And then they would close with prayer, and they'd all go home. They didn't close with prayer in this case. So it's important that we understand that the passage that Jesus read from is messianic. They totally understood that the passage was messianic. And you can compare this to what you find in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and it's almost identical. I say almost because Jesus left off in the middle of a sentence which no rabbi would ever do, because the word of God is the word of God, and you don't break it off in the sentence. But here's now Jesus reading from it and says that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the acceptable year of our Lord. He ended in the middle. The rest of the sentence is, and the day of vengeance of our God. So many people ask, well, why did he do that? I would say it's pretty simple. The day of vengeance of our God is not yet. It's still the acceptable year of the Lord. It was the acceptable year of the Lord then that's what he was presenting. And people argue about covenantal versus dispensational theology and all that, and all that's very interesting, but it seems to me Jesus is a dispensationalist because he says, this is it. This is what we're doing now. The rest will come later. So he preaches, or he reads from what is a very messianic passage, and I like the fact that all were very impressed at first. And then they thought about it, and they listened a little bit to what he was saying, and now they were all very confused. Because they're saying, we know him. You're one of us. How can you be that one? They understood exactly what he was saying. There was no confusion here. So while they may be impressed at first, now they're confused. And clearly, quite upset. And he goes on to explain some things. And what he's basically telling them is, don't make the same mistake that your forefathers did. This familiarity that you have with me, that now you would reject me, is the same problem that happened in the days of Elijah, and the same problem that happened in the days of Elisha. You know, there were three things that were horrifying to a Jewish man. Women had their place, but it was narrow in those days. Okay, this is not the law I'm speaking of. This is not how God sees women. This is how Jewish men in those days saw women. Gentiles, which were only good, in those days the idea was, the teaching was that Gentiles were only good for feeding the fires of hell. Okay, and the other thing that really freaked them out, of course, was leprosy. So now Jesus is talking about a Gentile woman and a Gentile who gets leprosy. And he says, there were many widows. To be a widow in the days, any time in the ancient days, when they departed from the law, there was provision in the law to take care of women and widows, but not in those days, not in the days of Elijah, because they departed from the law. There were many widows in Israel. Throughout all of Israel, there were many widows. And Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, I mean the greatest, the head, the first of all the prophets, he didn't go to any of them. He went to a widow, a Gentile in Zarephath of all places, in the region of Sidon. Like, that's crazy. He went there. And there were many lepers throughout Israel. Think about that. A lot of people wonder about Jesus or about the Lord, you know, cleansing people of leprosy. You don't see it. Except in this case, Naaman, okay, who's a Syrian. That's what made them furious. He's saying, you loved the Baals. Your forefathers loved to worship the Baals and loved to worship at the Asherah poles. But you turned away from the Lord and you continue to turn away from the Lord. And that's why you didn't recognize Elijah when he came. And that's why Elijah went to the widow in Zarephath. And this thing continued to happen during the days of Elisha, the one who follows Elijah. And though there was great, great sickness, disease, famine, all these things that were happening, still because the people would not repent, God shows a sign by cleansing this one Naaman who's from Syria. He's saying, don't make the same mistake again. They didn't dig that. And that's why they try to throw him off the brow of the hill. Now, it's important that we understand something. I want us to, as we end this, okay? When he talks about the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to do these things. Very often people talk about, in wacky parts of the church, and in misinformed parts of the church, there is this idea of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And many people believe that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of making us feel like, whoa, good. Or making us, you know, talk loud. The anointing of the Holy Spirit apparently changes the way some people talk. I have the anointing! You know, that kind of stuff that happens, right? I don't think Jesus spoke that way. I really don't. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, and we've looked at some of this before, but I think it's important to go over again. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come after he leaves. And he's explaining to the guys who the Holy Spirit is. He said, you already know him. The Holy Spirit's not an it. You already know him. He's God. For he has been with you, and he shall be in you. Did you notice? Those are two prepositions. And a lot of times when we study the Bible, we just study devotionally. We want to get good information and to feel the comfort of the Lord, which is very important. Or to learn more about the Lord, very important. But it's important also to follow the verbs and to follow the grammar. The Holy Spirit has been with you alongside. In fact, if you even think about how you came to Christ, it was the Holy Spirit who came alongside of you and led you to Christ. He shall be in you. When you were born again, when you accepted the Lord as your Savior, the Holy Spirit came into you. He took up residence in you. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It's something that has to happen inside us. The Holy Spirit then comes in us. But he says in Acts chapter 1, when the guys are saying, are you going to bring in the kingdom now? He says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. He says, but wait in Jerusalem for the gift that my Father promised you. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a new preposition. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. With, in, upon. And the idea we follow is the power of the Holy Spirit comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. It's not something wacky. It's not something to be afraid of. Don't worry about that stuff. That's where power comes from. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me. Not to talk funny. He hasn't anointed me, you know, to do wacky things, to dance in the aisles. That's not what the anointing is all about. He's anointed me to do something. The anointing is not just for pastors and missionaries. The anointing is for every single one of us. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. And if you reject him, be careful. Be careful. Don't reject the gift. He's anointed me to do some things. He says he's anointed me to preach, to heal, to comfort, to set free. There's verbs here. Follow the verbs. When you study the Bible, always follow the verbs. He anointed me to do something. Let's look at what the anointing is all about. He says he's anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel. Good news to all of Israel, to preach the gospel. To the poor. Now, who are the poor? And many times we think the poor are those who are without. The poor are people who don't have the money or something like that. Okay, I think there's something true in that. But I believe he means something different. Deeper, maybe, is a better word. You know, and he starts off in the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, imagine someday you get a phone call and some guy with a southern accent, he's a lawyer down in Atlanta, and he tells you that Uncle so-and-so just died, and you're in the will. He had some bucks, and so you're thinking, cool, you know, you get on Delta, you fly down to Atlanta, and now you meet with the lawyer, and you find out, well, you know, the house is left to you, so you go to the house, it's kind of beaten down, but you figure, I can always sell it off, and you know, whatever. You start to go through the furniture, and you go into the attic, and you find this trunk. Now, in this trunk, you start to go through it, and there's all this money. It's yours. It's all yours. All these Confederate bills are yours. Right? Of course, you find out they're not worth the paper that they're printed on later on. What's the point? That money was for a different kingdom. That money is not the currency of this kingdom. See, very often what we do, we're always trying to satisfy ourselves. We're trying to satisfy ourselves with the things of the world. We're trying to satisfy ourselves with things to make us happy. We want to feel good. But true happiness, the happiness that God has for us, is only found when we experience a type of emptiness. That's not just a clever cliche. I don't mean it that way. The point is, it's not until we discover that the things I'm trying to fill myself with don't satisfy the deepest need. It's only He, it's only Jesus who satisfies the need. And not just a knowledge of Him, but an experience in walking with Him, nurturing that relationship, and His Spirit begins to empower me and to fill me. Because the stuff we try to use to make us happy doesn't satisfy. It doesn't. It's not a currency that's tradable, I guess you'd say, in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom here, that's even in our hearts as Christians. And if you don't know the Lord, you experience the same problem. You wonder why you're not happy. That's why. Because you don't know the one who designed you, who wants to take up that space in you and to fill you. And to give you life, and to give you meaning, and to understand even in all your relationships, Himself. He is the most important. So he's come to preach the gospel to the poor, I would say to the poor in spirit. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. Who are the brokenhearted? Well, I think sometimes we think some people are brokenhearted, I'm doing okay. I think at one level we're all brokenhearted. We can say the unloved, someone who just broke up with someone they thought they loved, they might be brokenhearted. Yeah, okay. There's a lot of things that cause brokenheartedness. It can be grief. It can be constant disappointment, whether it be with just this world, feeling rejected, not accepted by anybody that I would like to love me. We find ourselves sometimes in pieces. We can't pull it together. Sometimes, you know, we even say to ourselves, I got to get it together. I can't get it together. The reason we can't get it together is because we're in pieces, because there's a brokenness in us. And, you know, you break a piece of china or something like that, and you try, you get out the crazy glue, and you try to put it together, and you might put that jigsaw puzzle together, but it's like, if it's anything like I do, you know, it's kind of goofy looking when it's all done. Jesus wants to bind up those broken pieces into one glorious whole. That's what he wants to do. That's what he does in our lives. He came to do that. That's what he does. And, you know, if we were to open it up to testimonies, many people would testify to how God has made our lives whole. He's taken us from the ashes and from the pieces, and he's given us wholeness and life again. He says he came to set the captives free, to give freedom to the prisoners. And it's not per se that he's talking about, you know, literally opening up the jail cells. We're first and foremost captives to sin. That's our greatest enemy. And that's the one that holds us. You know, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that the devil has taken us captive and holds us captive in sin. You know, we enter into sin because we want to. We stay there because we have to. Now, we don't have to. We feel like we have to. Because the enemy is a terrorist. And what he does is he puts us in that place, or leads us into that place. And then we feel like we can't get out. Now, you know, many of us will understand the basic principles of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has shed his blood to set us free. He forgave our sins. The problem that we have very often is that's where we leave it. But what we did yesterday is what the devil uses to stumble us today and to plague us today, to make us feel, number one, like we have to stay there, and number two, to feel like we're absolute hypocrites to call ourselves Christians and we can never please God. You already please God because the Holy Spirit is in you. If you're in Christ, he's in you. He's the one who pleases God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If he indwells you, you please the Father. You can't disappoint an omniscient God. That doesn't mean that God is not aware of our sins. He leads us to walk with him, okay? But don't let the devil hold you captive. Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. You know, and if you think about it, just in terms of, look, if, you know, if you're someone here today who doesn't know him, I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine that you'd committed some terrible crime. You know, I know you'd never do it, but just imagine. Well, you've probably done it in your head. Murder. You probably murdered someone. And you end up in prison. If it's Pennsylvania, you're there for life. If you're in Texas, you'll probably be hanged. So whether it's a life sentence or whether you're sentenced to death, imagine you're in this prison and someone comes up to you legitimately and says, look, I know somebody who can get you out of here. How many people would say, now look, I'm cool. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. You'd take the way of escape. Don't we do that? I mean, come on. If you think about it, if someone says, do you want this old jalopy with three wheels or do you want a brand new Lexus? Right? You want to live in a cave or do you want to live in a mansion? Even if you just sell it, you'll be better off, right? If Publisher's Clearinghouse actually did come to your door, would you say, you know, look, I really don't need it? You wouldn't say that. You would take it. But when someone says, look, you have two choices here. After you breathe your last, you can go to outer darkness and you can suffer for all eternity. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, flames that are never quenched, all those things. Or you can have eternal life in a kingdom that's beyond glorious, where the things that we love so much in this world, like gold, are just paving stones up there. How many people are going to say, well, I don't know. But people say it all the time because they don't believe it. They don't believe that that's really what it comes down to. But it is more real than Publisher's Clearinghouse coming to your door. Believe me. It's more real than that. It's more real than someone coming to you in prison saying, I know someone who can get you out of here. It's far more real. That's what the gospel's all about. And Jesus came to set the captives free, to open the prison doors, and to set us free. Recovery of sight for the blind. Yeah, physical blindness, but spiritual blindness to open us up to understand the truth. In Hebrew it says, and in the King James it says, to set at liberty those who are bruised. You know what it's like when you got a bad bruise and someone touches you there and it's like, oh, imagine, you know, he's saying to set them free, of always being having been beaten up and now, you know, flinching every time someone comes near you, to set them free again. And the reality is that the world beats us up. The world bruises us. The world burns us. That's what happens to people in this world. That's what it's all about. And every last person in this room who's honest will say, you bet, it sure happened to me. Now, we may have as many different stories as there are people in here, but it all comes down to the same basic stuff. And Jesus Christ came to set us free from those things. Jesus Christ came even to set us free from the fears, the greatest fears that we have, and to give us assurance that even though certain things may happen, he's the one who's in control. To comfort those who mourn, he says in later on in Isaiah, he'll say to comfort those who mourn, and this to offer this great exchange, an exchange of a crown of beauty for ashes. You know, for so many of us, we've experienced that time where our life seems like it's in ashes. It seems like we've burned ourselves out. It seems like there's nothing left we have to offer. He says, let me take that. I'll give you a crown of beauty instead. A garment of praise, he says, for the praise of his glory. That's what he offers us. It's the greatest exchange anybody can ever get, to offer us the kingdom. Later on, chapter 12, he's going to say, fear not, little flock. For it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a promise. This goes way past religion. This is what the relationship with him is all about. And the experience of it is only by the filling and the control of his Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we'll ever experience this. You know, many of us have family gatherings. We all go to them. Thanksgiving's coming. Maybe you'll end up at a family gathering. And probably for most of us in this room, we might find ourselves in the minority. The kook. We're the one they ask to pray. We never pray except when you're here, so why don't you do it? You're the religious one. You know, and sometimes we feel, frankly, I think that sometimes we all feel like, I know that what I believe is the truth, but I kind of feel second class. I kind of feel like maybe I don't have something to offer here. And so we stay mute. It's a real shame. We all do it at times. And sometimes we'll even look at maybe there's that person, he's a brother or a cousin or, you know, an uncle or a nephew or someone like that. And boy, you know, they've resisted Christ all their life, but they've had great experiences. You know, they've done all the wonderful things. They've traveled the world, and they've gone to the Himalayas, and they've gone to the Mayan temples, and they've cleansed themselves from the dirtiest river in the world, the Ganges, and got a disease probably from it. But you know, they've done all these things, and they've sought the higher truths, and they know all this stuff. And it's almost like everybody else is going, ooh, and ah, because this is exotic. This is something special. And we might even start to think some of that stuff, Tom, like, I don't measure up because I don't have that kind of experience. You have life. They have nothing but an empty search. Because at the bottom line, they still don't have anything. And you know, there will be times that we're going to be rejected. There are times when the message that we have to offer, the truth, will be rejected. Don't worry about it. Take the path of Elijah. Take the path of Elisha. Take the path of Jesus. Be willing to move on. It is not our job to make anybody become a believer. Our responsibility is to present the truth. Our responsibility is led by the Spirit to be gracious, to do the very same thing that Jesus has done here. We're anointed to preach the good news. We're anointed to comfort those who mourn. We're anointed for that purpose. We're anointed for those things. And we can only do that as we walk in him and as we're empowered by his Spirit to do so. And don't be surprised when you're rejected. Jesus said to expect it. He said, what student is above his teacher? What servant is above his master? If they've persecuted me, will they not persecute you? Yeah. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good joy to give you the kingdom. And maybe, for some of us in this room, maybe you're that one who's done all sorts of things, and all along, even though you're raised in a country that's, ostensibly Christian, maybe you've heard about the gospel all your life, and you just rejected it. You just wanted to do your own thing, and maybe you come to church because it pleases your wife, but you're bored, or you fall asleep, or whatever it is. Wake up and listen, because there comes a point in our lives where we find out that the truth we've hoped for and looked for has been right underneath our nose the whole time. And his name is Jesus. And if you find yourself in that place where you say, I want life, you'll only find it in Jesus Christ. And I give you two words. Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome back. Come to him. Because that's his heart for you. That's the gospel. You come in to know Jesus Christ. He's the source of life. Let's stand together, okay? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for what you've called us to in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for this salvation that we have in you and in you alone. Thank you for the word you've given to us and the truth of it, Lord. You know each one of our hearts. You know, Lord, how many here are poor in spirit, who mourn, who feel like they're in pieces, held captive by sin. Lord, it's common to every last one of us. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're the one, Lord, who puts together the broken pieces. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who gives us the comfort. We thank you, Lord, that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And the memory of the bad things that happened to us and the things that beat us up and bruised us and burned us out in this world will be gone. It won't even be a memory. It'll just be gone. And we'll be with you. Lord, for anyone here who hears those words, welcome home, Lord. And something in their heart is saying, I want that. Lord, today's the day. May they make that decision now to say, Lord, I want you. I want to know you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.